Good morning. As you're making your way in and finding your seat this morning, just kind of want to set the table almost for us as we enter now our second week studying the attributes of God. We learned of omniscience last week. And so today we're looking at omnipresence. But just to kind of, again, set the table, Exodus 3, verse 13 says, "Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I'm about to come to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they will say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" So what this class is attempting to do is to explain the depths of that name of God, I am. We are attempting, at least to scratch the surface, to answer the question, what is God? What is he? Who is he? What is he like? It's been said that as we're studying the attributes of God, it's called the general class of theology is theology proper. It's said that theology proper, in which part of that is the attributes of God, all of theology proper is found in this name, these two words, I am. And so that's what we're attempting to do. An impossible task, but yet a task that is worth the attention of, and the time of our lives. He's worth this morning, isn't he? So let me pray as we open up the Word of God together. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would somehow give us a glimpse of the greatness and the splendor that is you. That you would help us to have great and high thoughts of you, God. Forgive us, Lord, for treating you lower than you ought to be. For having low thoughts, human thoughts, doubtful even thoughts, Lord, of you. God, we need to get a right perspective of who you are and who we are in relation to you. God, I pray that through this study, even today, that you would rebuke the sinner and call him to yourself. And that you would draw near your children to not just bow in reverence and awe, but also at the same time draw near in humble confidence because we have access to this immeasurable God through Jesus Christ, our High Priest. And so, Lord, we ask for your assistance. We pray that your Spirit would open your word to us so that we might behold wonderful things from your law. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we're looking at omnipresent this morning. Omnipresent. Just by way of introduction, a quick definition you have there. There's actually a few quick definitions. It's a relatively simple idea, but we will try and show that it is still profound at the same time. Omnipresent means simply just being present everywhere at once. Being present everywhere at once. There's a lot said in those few words. But Charles Hodge uses a few more words. He says, his omnipresence is the infinitude of his being viewed in relation to his creatures. The infinitude of his being viewed in relation to his creatures. So a lot of not a lot, but a fair amount of systematic theology books that you'll open up. They might not have a separate category for omnipresent, but they will have a category of infinity or eternality. That God is infinite. And that, and under that is that he is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-present. Omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. So here, it is when we're thinking of the immensity or the infinitude of God, that he is infinite and eternal. When it comes to omnipresence, it's viewing that infinitude, that quality of being of infinity, it's viewing that in relation to space, in relation to people and things. So our reference point is what we can see. And so using just what we can see in our reference point, we need to figure out, okay, what is God in relation to all the stuff that we see? This room, you and I, the mountains and the sun and the galaxy. In relation to all of these things that we can see, what is God in relation to that? And one way to explain that is he is omnipresent. He is everywhere. Charles Ryrie gives another definition. Says that God is everywhere present with his whole being at all times. So again, that phrase, God is everywhere present, that's we're familiar with that already. By this time this morning, that he is present everywhere. That's omnipresence. God is everywhere present, but he adds this qualifier, this detail. He is everywhere present in that he is everywhere present with his whole being at all times. So it's not as if the foot of God is, you know, on the Alps and his hand is in San Jose and his head is in the heavens, and he's spread out and dispersed throughout all of creation. No, everywhere you go, God is fully there. And we're going to try and pick that apart this morning. Try is the key word. Omnipresence. Still by way of introduction. Omnipresence is not pantheism. Okay? Pantheism. P-A-N-T-H-E-I-S-M. Pantheism identifies the universe with God. It looks at the universe and says God is in the universe, or God is the universe even. It comes across in statements that, you know, God is in the grass, God is in the clouds, he is in the birds, he is in the wind. That is pantheism. When you hear somebody say those things, we might understand what they're trying to say, but what they are actually saying is closer to a pagan understanding of deity than a Christian understanding of deity. God is not the grass and the wind. He's not in the grass or in the wind. He doesn't occupy those things or is limited by those elements. Pantheism teaches that God is the mind or the soul of the universe. That God is just everywhere. God is not just everywhere, but God is everything. He permeates all things. And it sounds so close to omnipresence, but it's not. It's not. It's pantheism. That everything is God. Everything is divine. And we actually hear that a lot if you're paying attention. This is the New Age religiosity, that everything we touch is divine, that I'm divine, that you're divine, that we all have some spark within us. It's if you pay attention to people talking, especially on talk shows during the day or any other thing, or movies or shows, if you pay attention, you'll actually pick up on that. That is just New Age paganism. It's the tribal bowing down to the sun just with a suit and tie, or with, you know, $1 million budget, or whatever you want to call it. It's nothing new. The heresy of pantheism fails to distinguish the creator from the created. Right? That's what it does. It blurs those lines between creator and creation. But if you remember just the first verse of the Bible, that distinction between creator and creation is established in verse 1. Right? What does it say? What does it say? In the beginning, God created. Yes. So in the beginning there was God, and God is not creation because he created creation. Right? And pantheism just blurs that line. Okay, so omnipresence is God being present everywhere all at once, in relation to his creatures, everywhere present with his whole being at all times. It is not pantheism. Augustine says regarding omnipresence, in no place is God's being ever confined or excluded. That's a good, I think, helpful thing, because if God's being is confined to a thing, that's pantheism, right? He is in the nature, in the creation. But he is everywhere, and so there is no place where he is excluded. So there is no place where God's being is confined to or excluded from. So he is everywhere, and he is, as it were, in everything. He is present everywhere, but he is not confined to that space. And he is there and everywhere else at the same time. One theologian says that this is one of God's unique attributes. One of the characteristics of created objects, that's you and me, one of the characteristics of created objects is that they are limited by space. You can only be in this room this morning, right? You can't be here and somewhere else. Your body might be here and your mind somewhere else. That's possible. But you can only be in one space at one time. You are limited by space. An object or a person can occupy only one place at a time. That's all we know. And so there is a sense in which, as we try and explain, almost you could say the opposite of everything that we know, we're going to run into some difficulty and our brains are going to hurt. That's going to be good for us this morning. So, number one, the reality of omnipresence. So we need to, we're going low tech this morning. So we're in Psalm 113. I have all the verses typed out there for you on the notes, just the references anyways, not the wording of it. So if you're unable to turn to these pages, some of these we won't turn to together. You can just jot down maybe a key phrase or word from these verses as we read them aloud. Okay? I just don't want you to stress out. Psalm 113. Somebody please read nice and loud for us verses 4 through 6. What an amazing verse. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. So I mean, the farthest that we can look out to and observe with the most powerful telescope. I saw a post on Twitter this week that had these snapshots of pictures that the Hubble telescope took. Just stunning. Stunning. Like you would think just a brilliant mind of a man can barely create such a scene, but we see the mind of God creating these things. His glory goes beyond those, beyond the heavens. His glory is above the heavens. And he asks the question, who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high? So God is high above the nations. His glory is above the heavens. He is enthroned on high. But yet look at what it says in verse 6. Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. So we have to stretch our scientific abilities. And it is only up till recent times that we can see as far as we can into the heavens, right? Into the universe, into the galaxies. A lot of those discoveries are very, very recent. So we are at the extremities, at the limits right now of our scientific ability of how far we can see into the heavens. This verse says God has to humble himself to see the heavens. Wow. How much more the earth? I am reminded of Babel, right? The Tower of Babel. When mankind said, we will build this monument, we will build this city, this tower to reach into the heavens. And then when God stops by for a visit, what does he have to do? Does anybody remember? Well, he wipes him out, but when he first visits him,
he has to go down
and stoop to see the tower, right? With man and all of his ingenuity and power and might, with all the forces of mankind combined to reach the heavens is their goal, God has to still stoop himself just to see. You know, it's like he has to get down on his... He doesn't have hands and knees, I get that. It's almost like he has to get down on his hands and knees and peer down very closely and say, oh, that mound of dust. Oh, nice try, right? It's almost like he has to say that. I think that's what the narrative is getting across. It's almost this comedic line to it. That is the immensity of God. He is everywhere. You go to the limits of the heavens, and God has to humble himself to get there. 1 Kings 8:27, I'll just read that for us. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built. This is King Solomon as he is handed off the torch to build the temple because David was not given the honor of finishing the temple because of his sin. That honor was given, passed on to Solomon. Solomon finally builds the temple. The glory of God is about to enter into that temple. And we see this wisdom of Solomon as he's inviting God to indwell this temple that he has built and the people of Israel have built for God to indwell. It strikes Solomon that is God really going to be able to be confined to this room that I've built for him? Really? He says, the heaven and the highest heaven can't contain you. How is this little room going to contain you, God? And he knows, though he is present, he's going to be present in his Shekinah glory there in that room. At the same time, his presence permeates and goes beyond that. So he will be visibly present there. But yet at the same time, he will also be everywhere else in the fullness of his glory and his essence. So the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, did dwell there in that room between the wings of the cherubim at the top of the mercy seat. But it was only really a symbol of his presence and not the full essence of it. Solomon understood that truth, that God was present at the temple, but he was also present everywhere else, just as fully, but not visibly manifest. That's the same thing for us today, isn't it? We would love for the Shekinah glory to appear and be in a sphere or some tower of pillar of cloud and fire. That would be wonderful to see, and we would fall on our faces and worship to God. But that would be just a physical manifestation of what is true of everywhere else you go, Christian, that God in his fullness is there with you. He doesn't have to physically manifest himself for that reality to be true. All right, we need to keep going. I knew this would happen. Acts 17, it says, just verse 28 says, "For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of our own prophets have said, for we are also his children." So in God we live and move and exist. We live in his world, and not just in his world, it is like we are within him, that his presence envelops us. We'll look at that a little bit later. Deuteronomy 4:39 says, "Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other." So, the presence of God, the essence of God, is in heaven and on earth, above and below, at the same time, right? That is omnipresence. He is everywhere, always at the same time. So when he is present in heaven, he is also present on earth. That's what this verse is saying. So this is because God is spirit. That's what makes this reality, you could say, possible. Because God is spirit. That is why and how he can be present everywhere. He cannot be divided or separated, so that one part of his being is in one place and another part is somewhere else. Omnipresence means that the whole of his being is always everywhere. Wherever you go, God is fully there. Jeremiah 23. Let's just turn there. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, verse 23 and 24. Somebody please read that whenever you're there. Yes, he does, doesn't he? So again, you see this duality, right? These two things. He is near and far off. He's speaking in what's called anthropomorphism. Anthro is where we get anthropology from, right? The study of man. So there is an anthropomorphism is trying to talk about God and explain God, or even God speaking about himself in human terms so that we would understand, right? So when he says that he is far off, that's a human, he has to stoop to our language for us to think, okay, in relation to everything, right, in his infinitude, he is far off and he's near, right? But there's a sense where he is far off and near and everywhere in between, right, and everywhere else. But God has to stoop his language down to us and give us reference points, so he uses words like far off and near. And he says, look, because he's rebuking the false prophets. He's rebuking those who are abusing his people. He's rebuking his nation. And they are thinking that they can get away with it. And he says, look, you can't get away with this. What you're doing, you cannot get away with this. You try and go far off, and I'm there. That's what he's saying. That's what he's getting at. Do I not feel the heavens and the earth? You're trying to escape my judgment and my discipline of you, but wherever you escape to, I'm there. How are you going to escape me? You can't. He fills all space. In other words, the limitations of space, think about this, the limitations of space have no reference to God. He is not absent from any portion of space, nor is he more present in one portion than in another. So he's not more present here, but he is present here, right? That's why we have to be careful with when we try and sing songs of inviting God to this place. He's already here, right? If we do use that kind of wording, it what needs to be understood is that his felt presence, his relational presence, it is the idea of him filling us with the Spirit, right? We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, but the Spirit's already within us, right? So what does that mean? Where it is sensible and effective permeation of God, both in the life of the believer, filling of the Spirit, and in the gathering of the saints, filling a place where his people are gathered. God is not capable of division. We already mentioned this. He is not capable of division and separation, where part of God will be here, part of God is elsewhere. When you think of omnipresence, it is an omnipresence of divine essence, right? His eye is not over here and his ear over there, and he's divided up. His divine essence, this goes back to God as Spirit. The divine essence is everywhere. I'll just read these last couple. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. So again, he's using anthropomorphism, right? He's using human language and pictures to explain his omnipresence. He says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. That doesn't mean that God sits in heaven and most of him is there, but this is where his feet are. That's not what it means. He's using this language to explain, I am so grand that the earth is just like a footstool to me. I am so far above all creation that the creation is the place where my feet lie, as it were. I can't be contained by creation or by the heavens. This is the immensity of God. But I love that last verse at the end of verse 2. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. So this immense, immeasurable, omnipresent God, it can't be contained by any room, any temple, any part of creation. But yet with you, Christian, if you are humble and contrite in heart, he is with you. Very near. We're going to hopefully get to that. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says that God put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So I just want to pull out a couple truths from that. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Christ is the one who is said to be, Christ is the one who fills all in all. Christ fills all in all. He is, because he's God, he is omnipresent as well. And that's just hurts my brain, because he is still today indwelling a human body, but yet in his divine essence, he is everywhere also. Oh man, that hurts. So this Christ, who he fills all in all. He is God. He is omnipresent. But the fullness of Christ, though filling all places everywhere, that fullness of Christ is found in the church. That's what he says. That the Father put all things in subjection under the Son's feet. The Father gave the Son as head, as the head over all things, he gave the Son to the church. That church, which is the Son's body. That church, which is the fullness of the Son. That's the wording. So the church is filled with the fullness of Christ. That's why he says we're his representatives, right? You and I, Christian, are indwelt by the fullness of Christ. And you can say even corporately, we are, as it were, Christ in this world. He left this world, but at the same time, he didn't, in a sense, because he's in us and he indwells this world through us. That is amazing. We should prize the church, right? I don't know what else to do with that. We should prize and value the church. This is where the fullness of God dwells, the fullness of Christ. Wow. So that's the reality of omnipresence. Now we want to quickly go through the sobriety of omnipresence. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for mankind, that God is everywhere? Turn with me to Amos chapter 9. Amos 9, verses 2 and 3. Can somebody please read that for us this morning?
Though they dig into Sheol, from there will my hand take them. And though they extend to heaven, from there will I bring them down. And though they hide on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And though they conceal themselves from my eyes on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it will bite me.
So when it comes to the omnipresence of God, what does that do to us? What does that mean? Well, first, when it comes to sinners, it means that the sinner cannot escape the watchful eye of God. It means that no sin ever escapes his notice. So that offense, or not offense, but that sin that was committed against you, Christian, no matter what it might be, no matter who you think saw it, or when that person sinned against you, maybe nobody else knows about a way in which somebody sinned against you, and you think it's something that you have to bear on your own. God saw it, right? His watchful eye observed it, and he will take it into account in the final judgment. The sinner cannot hide from the justice of God. It's impossible. Proverbs 15:3 says that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Watching the evil and the good. So yes, he's watching us, and we love that. We'll look at that next, but he watches the evil too. They don't escape his notice. But a helpful question, maybe a question that you haven't thought of. If God is everywhere, and even as we're seeing, he is there present when there is sin, doesn't he become defiled with that sin? If God is everywhere, does he not become stained with the sin that is everywhere throughout mankind? No, we would say. No. Though he is in heaven, though he is within the heart and mind of the unbelieving sinner, and he's there to observe and convict and condemn them for their sin, he is never mingled with those impurities. One author gave a really helpful illustration. Think of the rays of the sun. The rays of the sun. You go outside, maybe there's a pile of garbage or some other pile of substance there on the floor, maybe at a park or something, that a dog has left behind. The sunbeam shines upon that filth, right? But yet, at the same time, we cannot say that that filth stains the sunbeam, right? The same thing with God. God is everywhere, and he sees everything, but yet, the sinfulness, the wickedness of man, though he is so present there, he is still at the same time not stained by it or corrupted by it. He is not defiled, though he be intimately present in the sins of mankind. There isn't, you know, it's not as if in the bowels of San Francisco or San Jose, that, you know, there's some terrible thing happening there, and, you know, of course it's happening there because God's not there. No, God is there, very present in the midst of that of those terrible sins. But yet at the same time, he is not stained by those things. Wow, what a holy God we serve. Not only is God everywhere present in the midst observing and judging the sins of men, but he, in the end, when he finally and fully judges mankind, in according to Revelation 14, God will be there too. God is present in hell, in the lake of fire. Revelation 14 says, 14 verse 10, speaking of the wicked sinner, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. Think the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Lord, let this cup pass from me. It's this cup. But for the sinner will drink that cup. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone. Listen to this. In the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So Christ is judge and executor of the judgment of God. And so he is very present in hell. Now, what do we do with, you know, phrases? Well, you know, if you reject Christ, if you continue in your sin, you'll be cast into hell, away from the presence of God, right? Is that true? No. No. We could say away from the goodness of God. I think that's a better way of saying it. Because God will be very much there in hell. Not just overseeing, but accomplishing his divine wrath upon sinful mankind. One preacher said, speaking of this, you know, the sinner in hell would only wish that God wasn't there. He would wish that God wasn't there. That God would just leave him alone or her alone. Because the presence of God in hell means eternal wrath, immeasurable punishment. That's what the omnipresence of God accomplishes. Not only this, but for the Christian, this is a sobering reality. This is, for the Christian, it sobers us as well. In Job 31, let's turn there. Job 31. The omnipresence of God is a motivation for the Christian's holiness. Job 31, somebody please read verses 1 through 4 for us.
I have cut a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? And what is the portion of God from above, or the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not disaster to the unjust and misfortune to those who work iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps?
Okay, so how do we see the omnipresence of God in these verses or in this passage? How do we see that? What are the words?
Does he not see my ways and number all my steps?
Yes, there you go. He sees my ways and he numbers all my steps, right? All your steps. He does a better job than your Apple Watch or your Fitbit or whatever you got. He numbers all your, that is not just that he knows how many steps you take, but he brings them into account. Every step, every action that is, every action that you do, Christian, is a moral action. You got to think of your life that way. Everything you do from the moment you wake up to the moment you fall asleep and in between, everything you do is a moral action. And he will call every act, every choice, every thought, every word into account. There is a evilness about it and a goodness or righteousness about it. It's going to be one or the other. There's no neutral. He accounts for every step, it says. And so what does that do to Job? As a believer, as a follower of God, what does that do? He says, well, that's why I've made a covenant with my eyes that I would not gaze at a virgin. Right? That's why I don't lust, because he will judge me for that and he will hold that into account. Christian, the omnipresence of God is a huge motivation for holiness. It was that way for Job. It should be that way for you. Wherever you go, God is there, watching, counting. John MacArthur writes, whenever you sin, it is as if you ascended to the throne room of God, walked up to the foot of his throne, and sinned right there. Whatever you do in the presence of God. He says, now that is a sobering thought. Right? That should be like smelling salt to the Christian. What am I doing? God is here, right? Yes, he is there. So be holy as he is holy. Lastly, while it is a sobering reality, the omnipresence of God, there is a comfort in it as well. The comfort of omnipresence. And this is good stuff. Yeah, we're just going to try and turn to a few of these. Philippians 4. Philippians 4, the omnipresence of God is a great, great comfort to the Christian. It is a reality that we take for granted, and so we become numb to it. And we lose sight of our God. And so the cares of the world become bigger than him. Philippians 4, somebody please read verse 5 and 6. Amen. So just the last phrase of verse 5. I take this, and the language points to the fact that the phrase, the Lord is near, is better placed at the beginning of verse 6. The Lord is near, be anxious for nothing. That's what he's saying. And this is not so much speaking that he is near as in coming, returning to earth, but that he is near with the Christian every day. And so therefore, the command is, be anxious for nothing. So anxiety is sin, right? Anxiety is sin because he commands, be anxious for nothing. How dare God command me not to be anxious? Doesn't he know what I'm going through? Well, of course he does. He's near. He is with you, Christian. So therefore, you have nothing to worry about. When it's all said and done, really, at the core of it, what do you have to worry about? He's right there with you. I'm getting in preacher mode. The presence of the Lord brings peace. It calms our anxieties. God encompasses us with his presence. It's not just that he's there next to you. He is all around you. He is near to hear your prayers. He is near to provide your needs. He is near to strengthen. He is near to defend. He is near to guide. That's what it means. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. That's what it means. What else would it mean? He is near to minister to you. He is near in the context, really. The context is he's right there with you. Let him know what you need, right? Be anxious for nothing, but rather, since he's right there and near to answer your prayer, then by everything, in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's the application. Cry out to him in the time of need. He's right there next. He's right there near to answer, not just to hear your prayer, but to answer and minister to your need. Turn with me to Psalm 139. This is a central, massive text when it comes to the omnipresence of God. Just as we're turning there, listen to this. In Deuteronomy 31:6, it says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them." He's speaking to Joshua. "For the Lord your God is the one..." Actually, this is this is God speaking to his people. The Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. He repeats that promise to Joshua in the next book. As the Israelites, under the command and guidance of Joshua, enter into the promised land, God says, there's going to be wicked, violent people there that you're going to have to fight against, but be strong and courageous. Don't even fear one moment. Don't tremble at them. Why? Because I'm there with you. The Lord will not fail you or forsake you. So, Christian, he is always there with you as a faithful God, as the faithful God. And then Psalm 139. Verses 7 through 12, let's just kind of walk through this briefly. David asks, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I lift up the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea," so he's saying north, south, east, and west, right? Ascend to heaven is up or north. Sheol is down or south. The wings of the dawn, the dawn is in the east. And then the remotest part of the sea, to them, the Mediterranean Sea was to the west, right? No matter where I go on the map, he says, verse 10, "Even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will bruise me, and the light around me will be night." Listen to that, Christian. There's nowhere where you can go where he is not there. Even in the pitch black darkness, right? The worst case scenario. And it's all dark around you, and you think that the darkness will consume you. The darkness of evil. "And the light all around me will be night." That is, there is not any more light, right? All that is light will become darkness. Even if you're there, Christian, he says in verse 12, even there, even the darkness is not too dark for you. He says, God, you can see in the dark too, right? In my worst, most dire circumstance, that darkness is light to you. He says, the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. It doesn't matter if I'm in the depths of evil, in the depths of San Jose, right? In the armpit of the world, the Bay Area. It doesn't matter, right? Doesn't matter where I go. If I am in a remote place, if I am, for those Christians overseas that are persecuted daily for their faith, who are in jail cells and dungeons and horrifying situations, God is there. And even in the darkest of place, God sees clearly as if it were midday. Psalm 23:4 says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil." Why? "For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Psalm 23 is a psalm that's usually used for funerals. It is a shame that it's used just for that, primarily, because Psalm 23 is really most about the Christian life. There's a verse or two about death and how God sees us all the way home. But it's really about the whole Christian life. So you need to be reading that before you die, Christian. Because those promises are there for you today. Right? The valley of the shadow of death is not necessarily when I die. The valley of the shadow of death is the scary place of the world. Right? Because it was there in the valley of that landscape. It was there where there was great shadow, and it was there where the predators waited for the sheep to walk through. Right? Because they had to go through that valley because it was there was shadow there, because there that's where the streams usually were. And it got dark there really quick. And so the predators would come for the sheep and kill the sheep. And God as shepherd and we as his sheep, he leads us through those difficult circumstances, dangerous even, life-threatening. He brings us through those times in our life. Not just at death. But he brings you through those, and he is there present. He is there with you, and therefore you don't have to fear evil, he says. See, it's reassuring to know that God is with his beloved children wherever they are, especially when they are in great danger or overcome with fear. No one and nothing can separate you from the presence of God. No trials or even sin, Christian, can make God leave you. His presence, though, in a relational sense, may be hidden from you when you are in sin or in a trial, but he is just as near to you as before. A couple of things just by way of passing. John 4:21, when it comes to the presence of God, the fact that he is everywhere means that you can worship everywhere and anywhere. Jesus says, the hour is coming, an hour is coming when neither on this mountain, that is Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And he goes on to say, you will worship in spirit and truth. So we do not need to be in a specific city on the globe, a special building, in order to worship God. He is everywhere, and so our worship of him can be anywhere. And this is true because 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 6:19 says that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. So he is everywhere, but he dwells in you, Christian. And so because of that, the Christian's communion with God is not limited to any one place. You can and must enjoy fellowship with God as an ever-present experience. Christian, no matter where you go, whether it's in the city or on the mountains, in your home or overseas, with your friends or when you're all alone, when you're at work or when you're running errands, God is there, and you can enjoy him and worship him there. And then even as we go out from being gathered, as we are now the church gathered, and then we, at the stroke of noon, right, we become the church scattered. Christ says, even there, even when you scatter, even when you go your own ways throughout the week, I am there with you. Because he says in Matthew 28, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And the context is that as we fulfill the great commission, as we fulfill the great commission of Christ, making disciples, he promises his presence to follow us. He is here, Christian. He is near to empower you to live for him and to be his witness wherever your feet take you. So everywhere that we go, we are in the presence of God. Charles Hodge puts it as this, I think a good way to think about it as we close. He says, as the birds are in the air and the fish are in the sea, so also are we always surrounded and sustained by God. Christian, there is nowhere where God is not. And He is there to uphold you, sustain you, and for you to be accountable to Him, for you to be sobered up, to live for Him in holiness, and for you to walk in comfort and confidence, to be a courageous Christian for His name. He gives you great comfort and solace in the fact that He is near. As much as He is in heaven, He is right there with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for revealing to us these truths, not just so that we would worship You, but that we would enjoy You and apply these truths to our lives. I pray, Lord, for Your people, that these would become more than just verses of reference, more than just doctrines to understand, but realities to live by. God, may our view of You become bigger and bigger as we continue on week to week through this study. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.